Open your Bibles to Psalm 100. As you do so, again, I want to thank the elders for the opportunity of being with you this weekend and getting to participate in the wonderful service this morning. Again, to be here to preach for you tonight, it's a great opportunity and privilege for me. Psalm 100, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. This is called a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for a word that is sure and certain, an only rule of faith and practice. We thank you for its supernatural character. And we thank you for the supernatural character of preaching, even as you reminded us this morning. We ask now that you will take the words of the one who preaches and make them living words of Christ, that we shall hear our prophet, priest, and king by his Spirit speak to us through the preaching of his word. We ask this for his sake. Amen. We know that in order to use something properly, we must use it according to its purpose, consistent with its nature. I remember a few years ago when the computer companies first started putting CD players in their computers, and the help desk began to get phone calls from a number of customers that they had broken their cup holder. None of us knew what a CD was. That was one time that the producers of something were ahead of the consumer. And so they were planning for CDs, so they put the CD player in the computer, you pushed a button, and it looked like just the perfect size thing to hold a coffee cup or a glass of water or something, or soda. So people put that in there, and of course they broke it. And they broke it because they did not use it consistent with its nature and purpose. Now that illustrates any kind of thing in life, mechanical things. Also, though, relationships, thinking patterns, how we do different things. If we fight against something, if we work against its nature, we will never have success, and we'll often cause great damage in the process. You must use something according to its nature if you're going to use it well. Spiritually, this is true of a number of things, but I can think of nothing of which it is more important or true than worship. I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons today that we have so many problems with worship and so much tension in the church is because well-meaning people are trying to put cups in CD players. They're trying to use worship for means that God did not intend it. And thus it's very important that we be mindful of the nature and purpose of worship. It's important for our own worship and how we behave ourselves. But it's also important because there's going to be a constant pressure, just as there's pressure in the churches to change the approach to preaching, there's even more pressure today in the churches to change the approach of worship. And I found as I go about that in many of our churches that have good worship, large numbers of the people in the pew do not know why the church is worshiping the way it worships. They think it's a matter of tradition, a matter of taste, that yes, we like it better this way, but the church across the road there, they like to do something a bit more contemporary, and so that's fine. It's everybody's taste. And the problem is that we have not really stopped to think about why we're doing what we're doing. There are biblical and confessional reasons behind why we worship the way we do, why we behave the way we do in worship. And I want to direct your attention to these things tonight from Psalm 100, a very fitting psalm to address this matter of worship. You'll notice from the title that's called A Psalm for Thanksgiving. It's a psalm that was written to direct the church in her worship, in her acts of giving thanksgiving to God. The psalm itself completes a little section of psalms that begins in Psalm 93. And I call them the Messianic Kingdom Psalms. This section of Psalms 93 to 100 is in many ways similar to Isaiah passages like Isaiah 53. This section is full of prophecy about the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, various commandments and instructions that we find here really relate to the age in which we live much more than they did to the age in which they were written. So because of its purpose and because of its Christocentric nature, this psalm is a very useful psalm to direct us with respect to worship. And from this psalm, we'll see that because of who God is and what He does, we are to serve Him in His special presence with joyful and exuberant worship. Because of who God is and what He does, we're to serve Him in His special presence with joyful, exuberant worship. We'll consider three things. We're going to look at the duty of worship, the nature and purpose of worship, and the basis or grounds of our worship. We begin then with the duty of worship, and you've heard this psalm used. It was used this morning. It's a call to worship. That's exactly what it is. It's a series of commandments by which God is ordering us into His presence to worship Him. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Now, there are a number of people today that make a great deal out of the fact that all of life is worship. And the Bible, particularly the New Testament, has very little to say to us about formal or corporate worship. Now, it's true that for us, all of life is worship. We are to do all things for the glory of God. It's also true that the New Testament uses various liturgical phrases to talk about our obedience. We heard one this morning from 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and following. Paul's life poured out. But this psalm clearly is a call to something more than all life worship, isn't it? And because it's messianic in its nature, it is a psalm that's calling us to something more. It doesn't take a very thorough examination of this psalm to see that it's calling us to the particular act of corporate worship. There are at least three reasons here. In the first place, the commandments are all in the second person plural. So all that is being done here is being addressed to the church, that the church is to respond to God in doing these things. Second, you'll notice the place of this worship. It is at the center of worship, the temple in the Old Covenant. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, verse 4, His courts with praise. This is a psalm that is drawing people, focusing people's attention on the special worship offered to God in His presence at the temple. And then, of course, the things that God tells us to do are all aspects of corporate worship. We are to come with joyful singing. We're to come with thanksgiving. We're to give thanks. We're to bless His name. The particular adoration parts of worship are spelled out for us here. And so what we have is a commandment addressed to the church that we are to worship God, to serve Him corporately. Now, I say we, but I want you to notice that the psalm, in fact, is addressed to everybody who has and ever will live on the face of the earth. It begins in verse 1, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, This word translated earth could refer to the land of Palestine, of Judah, Galilee, or Israel. But in the context, remember I call these messianic kingdom psalms, and the whole context of these psalms is the exalted reign of Christ over the nations of the earth. And thus all the peoples on the face of the planet are being summoned to worship God. Just look at Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let many islands be glad. Now here, earth is further explained by this reference of islands. Now, in the first place, we know that the Jews didn't have any islands. But moreover, in the Old Testament, the term island was a phrase to talk about the Gentiles. And so we have here this commandment that's addressed to the nations of the earth, to the peoples of the earth. It's addressed in prospect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of whom we sang this morning. We were not singing of his final judgment, but of his enthronement now. And we sang from Psalm 98 that we rejoice before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The Psalms were anticipating the universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that reign under which we live. And you'll know that the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession. Christ is ruler over all the earth, and thus every individual is under this divine responsibility to worship him. And I want you to realize that the most serious sin that any person can commit is the refusal to come to God on his terms and worship him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more serious than murder. It's more serious than adultery. It's more serious than homosexuality. Take your list, whatever you think are the gross and worst sins imaginable, and the refusal to bow the knee to God through Jesus Christ in the way that he is appointed is the height of all rebellion, sin, and blasphemy. And if you, by chance, are here tonight living a life of hypocrisy, you've got your little checklist, and you check it off periodically. You meet all of your own self-appointed measures of being accepted with God. But you're not submitting to God by faith and repentance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not worshiping him from your heart. You're under his wrath and condemnation. You will be judged above everything else for the refusal to worship God the way that he has appointed. That's why it's so important that every one of us flee to the one who has been offered on our behalf, who obeyed the law of God perfectly, and was lifted up on the cross to bear the guilt and satisfy the wrath and justice due to us, that we might be saved in him. You're to worship God. You must worship God through Christ. But of course, the psalm is particularly addressed to the church. We've already noted that. It's addressed as a psalm of thanksgiving. It's to be conducted in the presence of God. It's made further clear in verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who's made us, not we ourselves. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. This is a psalm addressing particularly the church. Tonight, addressing each one of us as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being reminded and called to this duty of the corporate worship of God. I call it a duty because what we have are commandments, but you understand it's also an immeasurable, inexplicable blessing and privilege. It's a duty or a privilege that's been made available to us only through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had not come as God incarnate and completed his work and offered his soul as a sacrifice for our sins and been dead and buried and raised from the dead, we couldn't worship. We'd have no access. The cherubim with flaming swords would separate us from God. We couldn't come near to him. If we approached him, he's a consuming fire and he would destroy us. Oh, but dear friends, you know that Christ is the one who's gone before us as the captain, the pioneer of our faith. He has paved the way. He's opened the gates as he died on the cross. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the writer of the Hebrews then tells us in chapter 10 that we come freely into the presence of God because of that work of Christ. And so it's a duty, but it's a privilege. But I want you to understand it's the most important thing that you do as a Christian. We often will define our Christian lives by how we witness or by this thing or that thing, and there are many things that are important. But what is it that Christ says to the woman at the well in Samaria? God is a spirit, and he's seeking a people to worship him in spirit and truth. What did Moses say to Pharaoh why the people should go to Mount Sinai? He said, God wants my people to go out a 3 days' journey so they may worship me at the place appointed. Maybe that was just a subterfuge, a strategy to get them out of the land. No. It was the number one reason that God collected them and assembled them at Mount Sinai, where he declared to them that they were a people of his own possession, a peculiar people made by him and belonging to him. And thus he has saved you and me, not to keep us from going to hell. I hope you understand that that's not God's motive. For if that were God's motive, he would have saved everybody. But God saved us to have a people for himself, for his glory, and particularly a people who now and forevermore will worship him. So it's a duty, but there's nothing more important that you will ever do with your life now than what you're doing here and what you did here this morning, gathering corporately as the body of Christ in the presence of God to worship him. It's more important than your private Bible study. It's more important than family worship. It's more important than everything else that we do. God wants you to understand that. That's why he saved you and incorporated you into the church. And so we see something of the duty of worship, that which we owe to God. Second place, unpacking the psalm now more fully, particularly the first three verses, we see here the nature or purpose of worship. And I can paraphrase that for us by saying that we are to serve God in his special presence. Worship is serving God in his special presence. We see that it is service. The psalm tells us in verse 2, or commands us, serve the Lord with gladness. In both the Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, there are three primary words. The Greek word translates the Hebrew word for worship. There's the broadest term that is often in your Bibles translated worship. It's used for the attitude, the heart adoration, the homage that we give to God, the obeisance that we offer unto him. And that's used in both Testaments. And so Jesus says, for example, in responding to Satan's temptation, you shall only worship the Lord God. And then there's the most particular word. And from the Greek version of that word, we actually get our English word liturgy. And it has to do with serving God through special liturgical acts, through the acts of worship, as even they're listed here, some of them in this psalm. For example, that's used in Acts 13. It says that Saul and others in Antioch were serving the Lord, and this is the word that's used. They were ministering unto him in things that he appointed, particularly at that point, prayer and fasting. And then there's this word that links the attitude of worship and the particular liturgical acts that we perform, and that's the word we have here translated serve. The noun, the verb is serve, the noun is service. Now, what's interesting about this term is it's used for any type of work or service. It's used for the work of a slave or a manual laborer. It's used for any type of service that we offer unto God. But it is often used as it is here with respect to corporate worship. That's why we have an idiom that you probably have used most of your life and never thought twice about, and that is we have a worship service. Right? We call it that, a worship service. And it comes from these two words. And what we're being reminded of here is that we have a work to do. Worship is a work of God's people, privately or in families, but here in particular we're talking about corporate worship. It is a work that we do, gathered corporately to do this work. Now, if you begin to understand this, it immediately addresses one of the concerns of people that are trying to change worship. And that concern is that worship needs to be more participatory. But their problem comes from their failure to realize there's not a thing in worship that we do that is not participatory. And participation doesn't mean I have to have my mouth open. Participation means, in the first place, I need to have my heart involved in faith and love and reverence. I need to have my mind involved in following carefully every part of the service. And that in each thing that is being done, whether I am singing or reading responsively or whatever, or whether I am taking the prayers of the one who leads in prayer and making them my own prayers, or listening to the reading of Scripture, or listening to a sermon, everything that we do in worship is an act of service that we are performing together. And when that reality grips you, and you suddenly realize how wrong it has been for you to sit here passively. You see, we've been conditioned by the medium again, by the television. We are conditioned to be in passive recipients to communication. And unfortunately, when we sit here in the worship service, we find ourselves often in the posture of children watching Sesame Street. And we want to be entertained, and we want to be brought along, and we fail to realize that everything that we're doing, we have to participate. We have to work. I think I said this morning that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as it lists the elements of worship, it talks about the conscionable listening to the Word of God preached. Conscionable just means the careful and diligent. You are either worshiping well right now or you're not. And that does not depend at all on how interesting or uninteresting the preacher is. It depends on what you're doing while the Word of God is being preached. Are you serving God right now as you listen? And so it's service. But we see in the psalm, it's service offered to God in His special presence. That's what the temple was all about, wasn't it? It was about the special presence of God. Thus the Shekinah cloud dwelt there as the visible picture, the symbol to the church that God was enthroned. And it was almost as if the light's on, God's in. When that cloud was there, God's in. Come now before Him. As we're told here in verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. The service that we offer to God is not to some distant God, some far-off God, some unpresent God. And we learn from this psalm that the service that we offer to God is in His special presence. That's what the temple was all about. And as they came to the temple for their special festivals and sacrifices and other occasions when they would come freely, they were coming aware of the fact that now they had the privilege of being in a peculiar manner in the presence of God. Different from what they enjoyed weekly in their synagogue worship. They did many of the same things in their towns and villages in the synagogue worship, but they recognized that it was connected like spokes to a wheel to what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem. Where God was enthroned. It's His throne. He's there in the Shekinah cloud and all of His glory and beauty. But my friends, Where is the temple today? Who is the temple today? Well, the temple is the one who said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I rebuild it. The temple is the one who rose again from the dead. The temple is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is our means of access, but is himself the embodiment of the presence of God. And in one way, by his Spirit, he indwells each one of us, and we enjoy a very special communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, particularly in corporate worship, we are coming into his presence. It's a wonderful mystery. It is because of our union with Christ that right now we are in the courtroom of the triune God. Let that sink in. I said it on the basis of a couple of New Testament passages, in addition to just the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where the writer's contrasting Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship, and he says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and we know that Mount Zion is a figure in the Bible that has do with the church, both the church here and militant, the church triumphant, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, another word for the church, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see what he's saying? You can't see them, but you are sitting in the midst of this throng before the glorious throne of the triune God. Paul builds on this concept in 1 Corinthians as he discusses that very difficult section with respect to head coverings and all such as that. But one thing is quite clear in his unfolding of the matter, and that is verse 10, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority or have authority on her head because of the angels. Do you love angels? I love angels. I'm a great advocate for angels. I encourage you not to treat them with contempt by hanging little white plastic figures as decorations at Christmas time. They are glorious. Oh, they are so glorious. Beautiful, wonderful. They're our servants. They take very good care of us as they serve our King and their King. And they're here. They're constantly worshiping God. Now, I'm going to say something to you that I had planned to say. And I think that you would not respect me if I had planned to say it and didn't say it, because I realize that in saying it, that it's going to run right hard against you. Okay? So I'll say it humbly. But let me ask you something. Have you ever been at a dinner or a party and you were so embarrassed because you were underdressed? Or you didn't quite know the etiquette? I'm very thankful to my wife, who I think came out of the womb a lady, and she's helped her husband become something of a gentleman. But I've made many an error. And it's embarrassing, isn't it? Do you enjoy being underdressed at some place when you recognize? I don't. Friends, and I say this to you with love. I had planned to say it regardless. You're very underdressed for where you are right now. You're dressed casually. You're dressed for a picnic, a ball game, because you forgot. You forgot where you were going tonight. You forgot that with that call to worship, in some mysterious way, we are lifted up. Those things don't matter. Well, then why did you dress differently this morning? And is this service different from this morning? See, that's one of our problems. It's why half the people stay away, because we, even as office bearers, send a signal to them that this is different. And if it's different, it's not as important. But the importance is not by what time of day it is. The importance is found in the fact that the elders, exercising the keys of the kingdom, have assembled us, and we've been taken corporately into the presence of our God. So all I'm asking you to do is think about it, okay? Think if you really want to underdress in the presence of the King of Kings. Because in the Bible it is important. At Mount Sinai, they were told to take a bath, clean up, put on their good clothes, because they were doing what? They were going to meet with God. A few years ago, when the Atlanta Braves won the World Series, they were going to meet the President of the United States. And throughout the clubhouse was posted this announcement: "You're going to meet the President of the United States. Do you wear a coat and tie?" Because in our culture, that's still how we express reverence and respect for higher authority. And then I want to say something else that I intended to say because of what I observed this morning. I'm going home tomorrow. No, listen to me carefully. Just think about what you're doing. This is not a classroom. This is not a seminar. This is a service of worship in the presence of God. And I would encourage you, you leave your coffee cups and your water bottles outside unless you're under doctor's orders to be constantly sipping water. Because you see, we're saying something about what we think about the one in his presence we are. Enough of you are as old as I am to know that we couldn't even chew gum in school. And it had to do with a matter of respect for what was going on. Well, we've gotten far beyond that, haven't we? So I submit this to you to think about, because you're right now serving God in his special presence. And you don't want to, by your posture, by your conduct, by your dress, express disdain for what you're doing, or the one who deserves all honor and adoration. The one of whom we heard this morning is lifted up on high and adored as the thrice holy God, whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. Now, what do we serve? How do we serve God in his special presence? Well, there's three aspects of this service that the psalmist teaches about. In the first place, it's bringing to him adoration and praise, ascribing honor to him. And we see how the psalmist, full of that, shout joyfully to the Lord, serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful singing, come with thanksgiving, give him praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. You see, we're being exhorted here in a number of ways that we are to render to him homage, to express adoration, to open up our hearts and to express our love, to express his beauty. I don't know quite what I think about Mother's Day and Hallmark and all of that, but I do know that it's very important, men and children, that we tell our wives how much we love them, how much we appreciate them, and how beautiful they are to us. And that we do that often. And if we don't do that often, then we shouldn't wonder that our wives think that we don't love them. We don't tell them. The one who's altogether lovely and adorable. And because he's perfect, he's not a selfish thing in his being, who has the right to all praise, loves to hear from you that he's lovely. And that you love him. And you list out reason after reason after reason why you love him. And so worship is pouring out our hearts and praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. And notice it is with great exuberance. I think this psalm is a bit of an embarrassment to Presbyterians. Shout joyfully to the Lord and serve him with gladness and come before him with joyful singing. There is to be an element of exuberant celebration that marks the expressions of adoration that we bring to him. not dull hearts, not barely getting our mouths opened in the hymns and psalms that we sing, but in joyful, exuberant, shouting praise to our God, for He reigns. The way you sang Psalm 98 this morning, our court should resound with such exuberant and joyful praise. The way we preach, and the way we sing, and the way we pray. Second way that we serve God is by communion with Him. John Owen talks about in communion with God that we are to draw near to Him in all of our various acts of devotion, private worship, family worship. But here, we hear the promise of James, draw near unto Him and He will draw near unto us. We've entered into a compact of communion. We've come to express to Him His loveliness and our love for Him. And we're listening because He speaks back to us. As we read in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved and He is mine. You are your beloved's. When you express your love to Him, He will express back His love to you. He speaks to you through the reading and preaching of His word and through the singing of psalms. He comes to you in the sacraments and there expresses great love for you and affection, and reminds you of all that He does for you. And so there's a tryst that takes place here. There's a wonderful love affair where we gaze on His loveliness through Christ. And we speak to Him, and He speaks to us, and our hearts are throbbing with love and joy because we have sought God, and He promised as we seek Him that He would give Himself to us. Sweet, intimate communion. And then the third thing that happens here is that God gives us grace. The worship is designed for Him, and we'll say more of this in just a moment, but in the worship, God gives us grace. He calls this a means of grace, corporate worship. In fact, it is the primary means of grace. As preaching is the apex, the highest means of grace, it's part of this corporate means of grace that surpasses what we do in private and with our families, although those things are important. It's only in worship that we have preaching. It's only in worship that we have the sacraments. But even the things that we do together jointly, God has attached greater and special blessings to those things. So, He causes us to die to sin and become conformed to the image of Christ, even as we come into His presence. You see, we're purified by that holy fire. And as our hearts are ravished with His loveliness, we want but to please Him and to serve Him. This is what worship is about, my friends. Serving God in His special presence. Well, having seen the duty and the nature, we look finally at the grounds of worship. Notice the structure of the psalm. It's two sets of commandments with reasons. Now, the first three verses, commandments to shout joyfully, to sing, to come before Him. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's He who's made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Command, reason. Verses 4 and 5. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. 4. And the word for means because. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. Here the Holy Spirit reminds us that the one who is the object of our worship is the ground of our worship. In other words, it's all about Him. It's not primarily about you or me or anybody else that comes through the doors. It is about Him. Notice that He's described here in three ways: by His names, two of them, by His works, the two greatest, and by some of His attributes. And they all are interwoven because the names represent the works and the attributes. But let's look at them a bit, each section briefly. First, there's two names mentioned, that we had to come to Him because we know that Lord, which is Yahweh or Jehovah Himself, is God. And we have two names here for our God. The name God is His last name. He's God. And by his last name, God, he tells us a great deal about himself, doesn't he? He tells us that he is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He rules over all things. He's the all-powerful and great one. He's God. Do you ever just stop and think about it? He's God? Well, that name rolls off our lips with such ease, but it's rarely rumbling up from the recesses of our hearts. He's God. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's the sustainer. He's the all-powerful one. But you know, there are others that pretend to that name. And they take that last name too. They call themselves God. Allah calls himself God. And Buddha calls himself God. And Baal called himself God. And there's hundreds of these demonic-produced counterfeits who call themselves God. And so there's no doubt God also has a first name. What God's first name is, I wish we get it back into our Bibles. It is Jehovah. You see, it says here, know that Jehovah, or Yahweh, he is God. There's none other. Now, you children, do you remember where God explains the name Jehovah? On Mount Sinai at the burning bush. There's Moses up on the mountain and he's got this sheep and suddenly he sees something. It's very strange. There's a bush that's burning and it doesn't burn up. Now, what's strange about that? Well, fire needs fuel, right? And so if a bush catches on fire, what happens? The bush is consumed. You put logs in your fireplace and you burn them up. This bush burned. It wasn't consumed. And as Moses is staring at this bush, a voice comes out of the bush. Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. And suddenly God is speaking to him right out of the bush that's burning. He commissions him to go back to Egypt and take out his people. And Moses says, by what name? In other words, what's going to be my authority? What do I say to the people? How have you revealed yourself to them? And he uses a verb. He says, tell them I am who I am sent you. I am who I am. When I stop and think about I am who I am and think about a bush that burns and is not consumed, the bush, the fire in the bush, is self-sufficient. It's independent. It doesn't need fuel. Suddenly I am who I am becomes quite significant. He is. He is of himself. He's independent. He's self-sustaining. He's self-sufficient. He's eternal. And that's what Jehovah or Yahweh means. But he didn't just explain it that way. He then makes it the personal name because he said, you tell them that Yahweh is the God of the covenant. And I'm going to deliver them. It's his personal name. It's the name Lord Jesus Christ. So you've come to worship Jehovah God. Jehovah, the eternal God of the covenant, the great and powerful one, the one that's faithful, the one that redeems his people. Your heart should be quickening as you think about the one into whose presence you're entering, Jehovah God. And then he reminds us that as Jehovah God, he's done two great things, and that is he's created all things physically and spiritually. So he says, know that Jehovah himself is God. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. He's the creator. That's one of the things that the name Elohim, God, teaches us. He's made all things. That's why creation is a very important doctrine in the Bible. Why your session and pastors are committed to six-day creation. It is a foundation of biblical Christianity. Know that God himself made us. We didn't evolve. We're made by the word of his power, as everything else was, particularly shaped by him in loving care, formed in his image through Daddy Adam and Mama Eve. But he also is our Redeemer. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Jehovah is our shepherd because Jehovah died on the cross to save us from our sins. He is our Redeemer. And in the great work of creation and redemption, all that Jehovah God is manifested to us. And then, just so you'll understand, he adds a few of his characteristics. We call them his attributes. And here he gives us a few of them at the end of the psalm. It says he's good, he has loving kindness, he has faithfulness, and he's eternal. We don't think much about the goodness of God, and yet God tells us in Exodus 34 that his glory is his goodness, or his goodness is his glory. He then unpacks that goodness when he says that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and mercy. Your God is good. He's sweetly kind. He's benevolent. He's full of joy. You know, just the other day, I got to thinking about the joy of God. We're made in God's image, and we enjoy laughing, right? I think, doesn't the Proverbs tell us that laughter is good for the soul? You ever thought about God as the great fountain of laughter? Great artesian well of laughter. Yes, there's the laughter of his mockery, but this is his laughter of joy. It rumbles up deep within the well as he looks upon his handiwork. He takes delight in his creation. Zephaniah says he delights in us, and one version says he dances over us. We need to dismiss this idea of this very distant, stern being. He's holy. He's not to be trifled with. He's good. He's full of joy and light and laughter, and he's why we can laugh and have joy. He's good. He has loving kindness, which is an Old Testament term that describes his covenant love in particular. It's the love of Jehovah for his people and all that he does for us. And he's faithful, unswerving, the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging. All that he says comes to pass. All that he promises, he fulfills. And the word he's given us is without error. And then twice, we're reminded here, he's eternal. Jehovah, I am who I am. He has no beginning, he has no end. But he's also timeless. He's outside of time. Just as the old spiritual says, he has the whole world in his hand. And because he's God, that he can look at everything, he can hold it up. That's how he's with time. Everything that ever happened throughout the history of the thousands of years of the human race is right there as if on his hand. There's no sequence with him. He deals with us in sequence. He entered into time on our behalf, but he's timeless, which means he knows the end from the beginning. And all I've done is touch the surface, right? Of the names and works and attributes of God. But surely, even this very brief description, you should love him more. Oh, he's so great. And it's his greatness that compels us to our worship. Because our worship is directed to him, and it's growing out of the realization of who he is. Who he is. This, my dear friends, is what will make your worship joyful and exuberant. When you come together with your brothers and sisters, and together on our own, we've been meditating on the one into whose presence we are coming. We're going to be like those racehorses yesterday at the Kentucky Derby. They've been bred to run. They are springs coiled as they are forced into that starting gate. They can barely wait to come out. Is that how you come to worship? A coil spring, you're going to burst if you don't soon hear a call to worship and the opportunity to sing to him in his court. Oh, he's the object and he's the ground of your worship. And here we're reminded of the importance of preparation. One of the reasons that worship is dull and boring is that we don't come prepared to worship. We don't come as coil springs because we hurry around and we hurry out of the house and we come in late and absent-minded and harried. We've not had time to meditate, to know that Jehovah himself is God. He made us. He's our Redeemer. He's good. He's full of loving kindness. He's faithful. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchangeable. We must prepare. You must teach your children to prepare. When I do something that I really enjoy, I prepare. Don't you? It's a vacation. It's watching a football game or whatever. There's preparation sometimes is half the fun. And prepare to come into His presence, you see. Because of who He is and what He does, you are to worship Him exuberantly in His special presence. But now I hope that you begin to see that this worship dictates what we do. And we got to quit putting cups in the CD player. Two very important implications. In the first place, because of what the purpose of worship is revealed here in Scripture, our worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. Isn't that clear? You're not here to get a buzz. You're not here to have your emotions moved. We're not here to attract people from the world and make them feel comfortable. You know what? If our unconverted friends come to this service and they leave comfortable, you know who's not been there? Who? God. God. An unconverted person cannot be comfortable in the presence of a holy God. They'll be angry. They'll be under conviction. They might be converted. They might be so dead that they simply are zombies, but not glad because they've been here. Because we have set before them in our humble way, and something of His beauty and splendor and majesty, God. And He's honored. And He's pleased. And He takes pleasure. Now, am I saying that your emotions will not be moved? Well, no, I've already said you're to worship Him with exuberance. But it's like this. If you enter into your marriage relationship and you're seeking your satisfaction, what's going to happen? It's disaster, isn't it? But remarkably, as husband seeks the satisfaction of wife and wife that of husband, you are emotionally fulfilled and your love grows and blossoms. We come seeking God. Because we've been made in His image, He will fill us with Himself. And we'll be moved to the very depth of our being. We'll be transformed. Because we've been there. Or we can be convicted of sin, pierced, but we'll have the comfort of the gospel, greater motivation to go serve Him and love Him more. And so from beginning to end, our worship is to be God-centered. Yes, there's a way we sing to one another. We preach for edification, conversion. But even that's for God's glory, isn't it? The second thing that we learn here is that worship is to be covenantal and not evangelistic. That's the great problem today. That we want to use worship to do that which it was not designed to do, primarily. And that is attract and reach the unconverted. Now this is a family activity. Worship is an activity for the people of God corporately. The brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to the Father to celebrate Him. A few years ago, in 2004, I was in Israel doing a conference, and I was staying in the home of some Jewish Christians. And the day I got there was one of their son's birthdays. And so, being a guest at the home, I got to come to the birthday party. But now, they had a problem, because they ate Mideastern food, they sang Jewish songs, and they played Jewish birthday games. By Jewish, I mean Hebrew, modern Hebrew. I can read it, but I don't recognize much of it spoken. So they had to do something, you see. They said, well, look, this Gentile pipe is here. He's a guest in our home, and so we need to adjust this for him. And so they got rid of the Middle Eastern food and had hamburgers and hot dogs, and they sang American birthday songs and played American games. Now, if they had done that, whose party would it have been? For the little boy? No way. It would have been a pipe of party. No, that's what we're doing when we We come to God's party and we try to make it attractive to the outsiders. We've made it their party. Now, they didn't ignore me, for which I'm very thankful. They explained to me what I was eating. They interpreted songs. I played some of the games. And we do that with our visitors. We don't ignore them. We make worship as accessible for them as we can by explaining to them what we're doing and why we're doing it. But we don't change it. We don't expect them to understand hymnody. Oh, they'll understand contemporary music that sounds like that that they heard on the radio 30 years ago. It's not very contemporary. But they won't understand hymnody. They won't understand why we read Scripture, why we pray, why we stand when we stand or sit when we sit. And so we help them. But we don't change it for them. Because we've come to worship God. But you know what happens, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14? If God's present, if we're focused on Him, we're worshiping Him, they'll fall flat on their faces before Him. Naked. And they'll be converted. Because what's more converting than the presence of God and the joy of His people? And so, my friends, I hope you understand better. It's not a thing that you do in this church, as far as I can tell, in worship, that's done simply out of taste or tradition. It might be tradition, but it's tradition that's based on Scripture. It's why you do what you do. And why we must do the things that we are doing. Because we are serving God in His special presence. Stand firm. Don't move. Press forward. Seek to reform your worship even more. Bring it more in accord with Scripture. But don't compromise one iota with the pressures that are being brought upon the church today to make worship relevant or contemporary. God bless you. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its clarity, its piercing practicality. Many of us have heard things tonight with which we might disagree, things that we will need to consider. We pray You'll give us grace to do so, seeking the Scriptures. What saith the Lord? Cause us all to love You more and to love Your worship. For Christ's sake, amen.